Right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, that is the message that he received from Epaphras concerning the existence of this church, of the work of God in grace in their hearts. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Is it your desire to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord? Is it your desire to walk the walk that Jesus walked? To live like he lived? This was Paul's desire for the Colossian Christians here in Colossae. And it's what he prays God will produce in them. And he uses, in verses 10 through 12, he uses four participial phrases to describe what a worthy walk to the Lord that pleases him looks like. And we would do well to pray for these things as well, so that we would have that worthy walk, that we would walk like Jesus walked. The four participial phrases are being fruitful in every good work, verse 11, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, and verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. In other words, a walk that is pleasing to the Lord is going to be a fruitful walk, a knowledgeable walk, a powerful walk, and a thankful walk. Now, last time we started looking at the third one, a powerful walk of being strengthened. Verse 11 again. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. In other words, to walk worthily of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, takes a strength not our own. You know that. In our own strength, our own strength is so insufficient. Everything in our natural lives tries to hinder our walk, our Christian walk. There's remaining sin in us. There's our human anxieties, our human fears, our worldly passions, to say nothing of Satan's temptations that he throws at us. And these all make it impossible to bear fruit unto the Lord unless we are divinely enabled, unless we receive the God's strength to help us. And so he thus prays this. You see, the only sufficient strength that there is for us to live like Jesus lived is divine strength. And that's what Paul tells us here. With each word of this verse, Paul intensifies God's supplying power. We are being strengthened. Secondly, it is with power. And thirdly, it's all power. And fourthly, it's by might, and it's his might. And it's intensified again with his glorious might. You see, the same divine power that strengthened the saints of old to obtain promises and stop the mouths of lions and quench the violence of fire and escape the edge of the sword and be made strong in weakness and become mighty in battle, is the same power that is at work in our lives. But for what purpose? What is the purpose of our strengthening? Does God supply his power so that we can perform wondrous miracles? Do we need divine power from Almighty God so that we can bring mighty healings? So that we can build great churches? For what great purpose do we receive the strength from Almighty God? Paul says it's for endurance, patience, with joy. Wah, wah. To us, those qualities don't seem to require so much magnificent power from our God Almighty. You'd think he'd empower us for some great service for the saints. The Corinthians craved this kind of power so that they could do these miraculous gifts. But Paul rebuked them for their power lust and exhorted them to pursue instead love. It's the greatest of all Christian qualities. And the emphasis here also is on Christian character. Endurance, long-suffering, and joyfulness. You see, the inner victories of the soul are just as great, if not greater, than the mighty deeds recorded in biblical history. In other words, though David was empowered to overcome Goliath, as well as to endure Shimei's cursing, for him to control his temper against Shimei required greater strength than defeating Goliath, because it was a greater victory. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who captures a city." In other words, while a Christian who endures bitter disappointments and keeps his faith may seem ordinary and anticlimactic to the great power that's made available to us, it's the kind of life that truly needs divine might. For the world and the devil and the flesh are going to fight us at every point to keep us from it. So Paul asked God to give the Colossians moral power, the ability to live well, and to keep on doing so. And which kind of power would you really rather have? The ability to produce a spectacular miracle in front of thousands? Or the ability to live a whole lifetime that pleases the Lord Jesus? Now, depending on which translation you have, your two words are endurance or patience, that's ESV and NIV, or patience and long-suffering, King James, or steadfastness and patience, the New American Standard Version. If it's something else, I'm sorry, I don't know. The reason now that there is such a difference in the translations, because though these two words are different Greek words, both of them have synonymous meanings. Both refer to patient enduring of trials. The difference between them is that each helps with a different kind of trial. We'll see that in just a moment. Now, the first word is endurance, or patience, or steadfastness. This is the Greek word hupomene, to endure difficult circumstances. It doesn't mean bowing our heads and just letting the wave of events flow over our heads. It is the ability to deal triumphantly with anything that life can throw at us. It comes from two Greek words. It's a compound word made up of a preposition, hupa, meaning under, and meno, meaning to remain. To remain under. In other words, it's the ability to remain firm under trials and difficulties without being crushed down. You continue under all of those problems, under all of those trials. Paul uses it this way in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." It's someone who continues. The trials are there, the suffering is there, but you remain, you endure this hupomeneo, you remain under that, and you keep on going so that it produces character and hope. James in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," same word, "and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, the suffering doesn't get you down. You continue through it, and you are better as a result of having gone through and remained under and kept enduring through it. James Strong, the guy that put together the Strong's Concordance, he says, it is the characteristic of one who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials or sufferings. William Hendricks, in his commentary, says, this is the grace to persevere in performing one's God-given task in spite of hardship and trial. Now notice the words I've underlined in both the definitions as well as in the texts of Scripture. There's in Romans 5, it's the word suffering. In James 1, the word testing. With James Strong, trials and suffering. And Hendrickson, hardship and trial. Now, this is what makes the first word that Paul uses different from the second. The first word is endurance, or is calmness in difficult circumstances. The second word is calmness with difficult people. There's a difference there. Circumstances or people. We'll look at the people next week. But in each case, whether it's endurance or patience, our calmness isn't just remaining in passive submission to difficulty. It means an act of trust. Actively trusting that God is the sovereign Lord of all things and that he is able to bring about his purposes through them, and that in his own time and manner. A faith like that needs divine power, because when our trials come, they're huge. I mean, we pray for others in trials, but what is our usual? It's not like I suffer. You know, because our problems are big. They're tough. We feel them. And for those big problems, we need divine power. Especially when the trial comes by walking worthily of the Lord Jesus. Because that puts us on a collision course with the world who is opposed to Christ. If we live to please God, we will not please the world. And they will make it as difficult as possible, and may even make us suffer for it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we need to remember that and teach every new Christian that suffering is a normal part of Christian living that they must endure. And there are many biblical examples of those who successfully endured through them. Hebrews 11 that we've been reading through already, by faith, Abel, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Noah, by faith, Moses, by faith, Abraham, by faith. They were empowered to do all of these things by faith, by the strength that was given them by God to be able to trust his promises. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul mentions another person who was steadfast. He speaks of the steadfastness of Christ. First Peter 2, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, that's the word, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then Hebrews 12 enjoins us in verse 1 to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Just like Jesus, verse 2, who endured the cross for the joy set before him, and then he exhorts us in verse 3, consider him who endured, same word, endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and discouraged. You will not be crushed under the trial, but you can continue and endure yourself. Jesus is our extreme example for patient endurance. But the Colossians also had Paul as an example. No one could accuse Paul of laziness or shirking from responsibility when the going got tough. No doubt Epaphras had told them about Paul, about all the trials that Paul went through, things like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about in 2 Corinthians 6, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And again in 2 Corinthians 11, imprisonments, beatings, stoning, robbers, shipwreck, frequent journeys, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure. But they all knew that he was right then in prison for the gospel's sake. And they will learn as the epistle is being read to them that Paul regards all of his work as a struggle in chapter 2, verse 1. And this struggle is borne out in the labels he uses for himself and his co-workers in chapter 4. They are fellow workers. They are fellow slaves. They are fellow prisoners. Yet Paul doesn't use the excuse of trials to stop working. He continues under them. He continues. He endures. He perseveres. He continues to work for Christ, even in prison. He witnesses to whoever crosses his path. We read in Philemon, verse 10, that Onesimus somehow came in contact with Paul while he's in prison in Rome, and Paul leads him to Christ. And actually, he's one of the ones that brings this letter back to the Colossian church to be read. And as Paul sits under house arrest, though he can't preach openly, he preaches to saints all throughout Asia Minor by writing letters. He writes not only to the Colossians while he's there, he writes to the Ephesians, to the Galatians, to the Philippians, and to Philemon. Paul didn't give up when circumstances got bad. Wherever he was, he found a way to serve Christ, to keep on, keeping on, no matter what outward things were happening to him. He remained under bad circumstances. He worked through them. That's the endurance that he prays God would establish in the Colossians and us. Now let's consider the circumstances we endure. First of all, their source. Where do they come from? Well, Satan, of course, is behind adversity that tests our patience. Paul said in Ephesians 6 that we must stand firm in the Lord because of the wiles of the devil. It was Satan who brought the suffering of Job in order to discredit that righteous man. It was Satan who stirred up King Saul to cause havoc in David's life. And it was Satan who caused Paul's health-related affliction, whatever it was, that tended to sideline him. Peter says that in chapter 5, verse 8 of his first epistle, that Satan is a roaring lion, going around seeking whom he may devour. And as he stalks believers, he often uses adversity to trip them up. But to blame all of our trials on Satan is not to think biblically. For who is behind all things that happen in our lives? Who works all things after the counsel of his own will? Even suffering. God. Almighty God. God is behind all our sufferings and trials. Now, some people today preach that God always wants you happy. Prosperity gospel preachers will say that health and wealth are the automatic divine right of all Bible-believing Christians, quote and unquote. But that just doesn't line up with Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments. Numbers 21:6 says, "The Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the Israelites died." Who sent them? The Lord. I'm sure Jonah wasn't pleased when that fish came and swallowed him. But Scripture says the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And in chapter 4, verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. That was a trial. Who sent it? The Lord. And there are many more examples like these through the scriptures. But then there's the passages like this. Look on your outline, Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Proverbs 30, verse 20. Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Who gives it? The Lord. 1 Peter 4:19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to him. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? God is behind all of our trials, and he wants us to patiently endure them and rest in the knowledge that all things that he sends our way work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that also, God is faithful and will not let you be tempted upon that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure, there's our word, endure it, to remain under it and continue on. So endurance and patience is a disposition to suffer whatever God pleases to send and to do it in a manner that pleases him, which means that we don't complain about it when it comes. Nor do we give in to despair and just give up and, I can't do it anymore. Instead, we rest in the sovereignty of God's good will for our lives and trust in his power to enable us, to empower us, to keep on keeping on, to endure, to persevere. And that is exactly God's purpose in sending us our troubles. Notice next the purpose. Why does God send us trials? In Luther's day, it was a common misconception that when affliction comes, it comes either because God hates us, or he has no thought for us, or he wants us miserable. That was the common thought when trials come to your life. Pretty much sounds like Job's friends, right? Well, Luther addresses this reaction and chalks it up to a lack of knowledge of God's will. I have it on your outline. He says, whenever God's will is too feebly and insufficiently known, how easily a minor mishap or negligible danger or trouble meets that person, and they are terrified, immediately responding to them with, oh no, God hates me and doesn't want me, etc. Why does such a miserable, oh no, come into a Christian's heart over some negligible little trouble? If you were now so filled with the knowledge of his will as you indeed ought to be, then you wouldn't be terrified and shriek. But that you tremble and shake means you still do not know his will, or you only know it loosely and feebly. For your, oh no, is greater than the joy which a knowledge of his will brings with itself, which indeed will completely vanquish all fear and terror, yes, will truly and completely remove and discard it. In other words, you're not thinking Christianly when you go, oh no, when these troubles come. A knowledge of God's goodwill and a continual reliance on what he requires will drive false ideas about our troubles from our minds and will replace it with when we are afflicted. It'll teach that when we were afflicted, that God doesn't hate us, but he afflicts us because either it's because he loves us, You say, love us? Isn't that what Hebrews 12:6 says? He only corrects those ones he loves? Or it's as with Job, he wishes to perfect us through it, to gain some knowledge, some experience through that will help us in the future, and also involved in that to demonstrate his own mercy to us by getting us through it. This is James' point when he uses Job's suffering as an illustration of God's purposes and trials in James 5:11. We count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. See, your trials are meant to reveal more of God's goodness and greatness. Adversity is one of James's themes as he writes his epistle. In fact, he begins his epistle with it in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials and various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials are means of testing through which God works to perfect your faith. Isn't that a good thing? To perfect your faith? If everything was easy all the time, you'd go on in your own strength. But he sends these trials so that our eyes are turned back to him and we trust him to give us the strength to endure under those circumstances, and that only increases our faith. Which means he's not out to get us when trials come. He wishes to improve us. And in so doing, we learn that he is very compassionate and merciful. This purpose is also found in 1 Peter 1:7, where Peter uses the illustration of gold tested in the fire to remove all its impurities. And he does that to show that suffering is a means by which faith, tested in the fires of adversity, can be, our faith can be purified of any dross and thereby strengthened, which then helps us to persevere unto the end. The idea then is not that trials determine if a person has faith or not. Trials come to strengthen the faith that is already present. You see, a steadfast faith that endures is founded on a knowledge of God and his goodwill for our lives. So it endures trials, not stoically, putting a good front to it, but actively trusting God's love for his own people. And then that becomes a fruit-bearing faith. For doesn't patient endurance in trials strengthen us to bear the Spirit's fruit of peace as we rest in God's sovereign will? And such peace then often turns into the Spirit's fruit of joy, as we know God is with us, strengthening us to endure. And so, again, it gives us another fruit of the Spirit, patience. And it starts all over again. This is the work of patience. This is the work of enduring, of God's strength, of helping us to endure. It perfects us. It brings us to spiritual maturity so that when life meets us head on, we don't cry out in surprise or perplexity and ask, why has this happened to me? Instead, we ask, God, what do you want me to learn from this? And his response will always be, trust me when you are afflicted. Trust that my help is always available and my plan is always good. In other words, trials set our eyes on God and engage our wills to rely on his strength to enable and empower us to endure as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So don't be absorbed with your pain and suffering during a trial. It's tough, I know. We all have these troubles. But so often we have that tendency, that fleshly tendency, to look at the trials. And we get so involved with our trials, poor me, that we take our eyes off of God, and it's only on the trials, and it just tends to tumbleweed over, and it makes us even worse. More misery. When instead we should be absorbed with God, who works all things, even that trial, all things according to the counsel of His good will for our good, that is, to those who love God. This is what Paul will say in Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? When you set your things on earth, there's no hope there. There's no joy there. You set your things above where God sits controlling all things so that when the trial comes, you can rejoice. You can go on. You can have peace because you know He's in control of all things. If you look at the trial, you're going to worry. You're going to complain. And maybe even doubt God's goodness. If you look at God who brings the trial and consider that it's always according to His good pleasure and for our good, then you're going to receive strength of mind to endure and persevere and remain under the trial without being crushed by it. God is our hope during suffering. There's no one more powerful, no one more wise. There was no one more loving. There is no one more merciful. There is no one more compassionate. And all of God's attributes are with Him all the time. And if He is with us, we have all of that with us to help us endure under the trials. He's promised to be with us always in all of His power and wisdom and might. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And we can trust that word. His promises will always be fulfilled. His power will always be there available for us. His mercy will always be poured out to us. And His wisdom will design our suffering and everything else in our lives to work together for good. So what type of circumstance are you facing today? What adversity are you facing? A recent tragedy in your family? A health issue? Joblessness? Uncertainty in your workplace? Difficulties with a child? Contempt from unbelieving family members? How do you respond to hardships? Grumbling? Complaint? False accusation of God's slackness regarding His promises? A feeling of being abandoned by God? Why don't you instead just rely on His power to help you like He's done hundreds of times before, both in your life and the lives of the saints throughout the ages? This was the point of the writer of Hebrews, and as he writes chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what are those witnesses? All of those people in chapter 11 that we're reading through on Sunday mornings recently. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us, and get this now, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's where our eyes are to be, not on the trial, on Him who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself, and reviled not when He was reviled, but He endured. became obedient, even the death on the cross. Listen, the most powerful evidence for God's empowerment is the fact that believers still believe despite horrendous circumstances. They endure, they persevere, and are steadfast to the end. Winston Churchill was invited back to his alma mater, Harrow College, to address the students near the end of his life of public service. When he took the platform, everyone anticipated great words. And they were words that they would never forget. He stood up and said, "Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never." And he sat down. Paul would have liked that, especially with regard to our gospel walk. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. Yes, our trials are tough. Like a Christian enduring malicious jeers from his co-workers at work because he wants to stand for righteousness. Or sometimes life-threatening trials like our fellow brothers and sisters in Muslim and communist countries. But it doesn't matter what the battle is. If we are in it, it's tough. We may feel alone. The future may seem bleak. The pressure looks like it's only to increase. But this is precisely the moment to turn to the Lord and rely on His strength to help you persevere underneath all of those trials. Do that. And continue to do that. And continue to do that. Never give up. Never, never, never. And God, you will find, will never, never, never give up on you. Be content and persevere, knowing that when I am weak, His grace is sufficient and His power is made perfect in my weakness. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess we are weak. We've put that to the test often. We've tried to do and handle our trials on our own strength, and we just fall flat. But then we seek the guidance of your Holy Spirit, and our faith is renewed, and we find ourselves able to recall to mind the words of Scripture, your promises, that you'll never leave us or forsake us, that you've planned all these things for our good, and so that we trust your word. And so it enables us and empowers us to continue, to endure, to be steadfast, to be patient under the trials that you send our way. Help us to demonstrate this always. And if people in the world see us enduring through trials like this and do so joyfully, as we'll see here, as Paul writes in Colossians 1, there's something wrong with that person. Or they'll say, "I want that." And it will provide us a great opportunity to present them with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who can save them from the greatest calamity that is upon them, their sinfulness and the wrath of God that's upon them because of their wickedness. And it'll give them the joy and the peace of having sins forgiven and of a hope of heaven, so that no matter what comes our way, even if we face persecution and death, we know what's on the other side, a life everlasting of joy with you. And that alone helps us to endure. Give us the strength that we need and help us to pray for each other, that they also will have the strength that they need to endure as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name, who provides all of this for us, that we pray. Amen.